Pastor Don Fortner, Grace Baptist Church, Danville, Kentucky. Brother Don told us this morning, or told me, or that I think in the morning you said that a Sunday morning service, that you've only been here once or twice on Sunday morning services. So for him to be with us this weekend is a real honor and a real joy. Brother Don, you come preach for us.
I can't tell you how honored I am to be here, how honored I am that your pastor asked me to have this place in helping you and joining you in the celebration of God's goodness to you, to this assembly, to his kingdom in our generation. I'm highly honored to be here. I cherish the friendship God's given us 43 years now. 43 years. I met your former pastor, Brother Scott, in the fall of 1972. And I told some of the men this morning, Scott had his way of doing things, and it was only his way. We met out in Memphis, Tennessee, and he asked me before we left, he said, would you come preach for me sometime? I said, I'd be glad to. And I didn't see him or hear from him, and he was at a meeting in Charleston, Randolph Street Church. Brother Bob McNeil asked me to preach for him, and several of you folks were there, and he handed me the bulletin. Back then, y'all had your Easter conferences starting on Thursday, and had me scheduled to lead off on Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And I said, Brother Scott, had we talked about this? He said, well, you said you'd come preach for me sometime. You're not too busy, are you? And that was in Easter of 1973. Every year in the nation of Israel, God ordained that they commence the year with the celebration of redemption in the ordinance of the Passover. He ordained that the Passover be kept, and that day when God brought them out of Egypt be the first month of the year to them, and that each year began with the celebration of redemption, with fathers explaining to their sons and daughters how God had brought them out of Egypt, how God had accomplished salvation for them. And I want us to do something similar tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe God's given me a message for you. May he give me the grace to deliver it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I want to persuade you who do not yet know our God. You who are yet rebels to King Jesus. You who yet refuse to bow to him as Lord. You who yet refuse to trust him as your Savior and your Redeemer. I want to persuade you to put down your weapons of warfare against God and raise up the white flag of surrender in your soul to Jesus Christ the Lord. I want to persuade you to come to God by faith in his Son. I want to persuade you to believe on the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you who are God's, you who are God's, I want to persuade you in this time of refreshing. The new year is always a time of renewal. I want to persuade you to renewed consecration to the Son of God. Renewed devotion to God our Savior. I spoke to the men this morning somewhat in this regard. We need constantly to be reminded and to remind ourselves that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Let us therefore glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's and not ours. So that to our dying day, we give ourselves relentlessly in renewed consecration to our Redeemer. Old John Newton was asked when he was an old man why he didn't retire. And he said, "What? Shall the old slave trader cease while he has breath in his body to tell sinners of the riches of God's grace?" Oh, let us never, never, never cease to give ourselves to our Redeemer. He who is utterly devoted to you, my brother, my sister. Can you imagine that? The Son of God, God our Savior, is utterly devoted to you. Utterly devoted to you. Completely devoted to you. Shall not we be utterly devoted to Him? What little response that is from us. I want to be like Caleb. When he was 80 years old, he said to Moses, "Give me this land. I'll take it today. This is what God's given me to do. To my dying breath, God give me grace to set my heart to my Redeemer, to set my heart to your cause, to your gospel, to the increase of your kingdom, to the furtherance of your kingdom, and the spread of your name in the earth." I want to persuade your pastor and this one who's preaching to you to give ourselves to the blessed work of the gospel. I've been doing this a while now. I've been preaching the gospel of God's grace since I was 17 years old. I want today to give myself to this work like I never had before. I have just a few days left, at best. I want to give myself to the service of the Master, and I want you to do the same. We persuade men. It is my awesome responsibility and my great privilege to stand here and speak to you, eternity-bound immortal souls, in the name of God Almighty, as His ambassador. To feed, comfort, instruct, reprove, rebuke, and edify His saints. And to call sinners to life and faith in Him, to be reconciled to Him before He crushes your soul into hell in His fierce anger. I want, by the grace and power of God the Holy Spirit, to persuade you to be reconciled to God, who are yet enemies in your old minds to our God. But my task is too great for me. I recognize I can't persuade anybody to anything with regard to godliness and faith and commitment to the Redeemer. Only God the Holy Spirit can turn our hearts and persuade us to follow hard after the Savior. Only God the Holy Ghost can draw us and cause us to run after our Redeemer. I pray that He will do so. Let me call your attention to some things here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just hold your Bibles open on your laps. You'll find the burden of my message in verses 11 and 20. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I can't do it, and I'm fully aware of your own inability to heed the instruction of God. And yet it is my business to persuade, to pressure you by the preaching of the gospel to believe on the Son of God and to give yourself to Him. And it is your business and your responsibility to heed that which God commands. Now look at verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." I stand here as God's ambassador to you. I don't take that lightly. A man sent of God with the message to deliver to you that you must hear and you must heed. But I'm not just a messenger boy. I sometimes hear a fellow say, I'm just God's messenger. It doesn't matter to me what you do with the message. It matters to me. I'm going to meet you face to face at the bar of God one day. It matters greatly to me that you hear and heed the message God's given me. I can't think of anything more important than these three things are on my mind right now. First, the one who sent me. Hold your hands here in 2 Corinthians. Turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. I want you to see this. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm far less confident about most things than I was when I was a young man. But I'm confident of the one who sent me to do this work. I'm confident that God has called and gifted me for the work of the ministry and sent me to preach the gospel of his grace. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Look at verse 7. The Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child. Don't tell me I can't do this. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. The one who sent me is God himself. Jehovah, our triune God, he who redeemed me, he who rules the universe, has sent me with his message. And I'm confident of the message he's given me. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Christ has sent me into this world to spend my life preaching the gospel. He sent me to Fairmont, West Virginia, on this occasion, to preach the gospel of his grace to you. You have been privileged to hear it for longer than many sitting here have been alive. You've been privileged to hear it almost for as long as I have been alive. I told the men this morning, I've read a little bit of history, and I've been around for a while. I can count on my two hands every church known to me. There may be others, but everyone known to me, and I don't have to use both hands to do it. And I don't have to use all fingers on one hand to do it. The number of churches that have been blessed of God to stand for more than one generation, to succeed through more than one pastor, believing and preaching the gospel of God's free grace. That's a rare blessing. How blessed of God you are to hear the gospel of his grace. And I'm confident that he sent me here to preach that same gospel to you. And I'm confident that he has sent you into this world to proclaim that same gospel to the end of your days, generation after generation. And any departure from the gospel of God's free grace is a departure from the captain of your salvation, a departure from God himself, a departure from light into darkness. And I recognize the heavy, heavy weight of the fact that I'm speaking, preaching the gospel to you who are men and women with immortal souls, who will spend eternity either in the bliss of heaven's glory, in the presence of God our Savior, or in the torments of hell's darkness, banished from light and life and all that is good forever to the everlasting damnation of your souls. My prayer and my heart's desire to God for you is that you shall be saved. Now this is what I'm doing. I'm calling for you to cease rebellion and come to the Savior. I'm calling for you who are God's to again surrender your life to the Redeemer. I've lifted my hand to God, Jephthah said, I can't go back. I've lifted my hand to God. Back 49 years ago, my soul, 49 years ago almost, I lifted my hand to God in waters of baptism. And I said, I'm yours. I can't go back. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I call on you to again give yourselves to the Redeemer. And I'm going to offer you 5 or 6 reasons for doing so. Hold your Bibles open again here at 2 Corinthians 5. First, my appeal is because of the immortality of your soul. Back up to verse 18 of chapter 4. The apostle says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Look around you for a minute. Mamas and daddies, turn and look at your babies. Look at one another. The things that you see, these relationships, dear as they are, dear as they are just temporal. Just temporal. This woman's been married to me for nearly 46 years. Just temporal. Soon, I'm going to say goodbye to her. She's going to say goodbye to me. Just temporal. And that's the most precious of things you see. All the other stuff that gets your attention, don't let it have too much attention. It's just temporal. Your house, your property, your possessions, your riches, your wealth, your poverty, your want, your need, all of this is just temporary. Your health, your sickness, your strength, your weakness, just temporal. Just temporal. The things that are seen are temporal. We live in a world where everything is rapidly vanishing away. Don't build your nest in any of the trees of these woods. They're all marked for burning. Set your heart upon the Redeemer. We look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but oh, the things that are not seen, they're eternal. We're moving rapidly to a world where everything is eternal. Whatever your state is when you leave this world, that shall be your state forever. Whatever your state is, be it a life of union with Christ Jesus the Lord, or be it death and darkness, whatever your state is when you leave this world, that will be your state forever. All right, read on. Verse 1, chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Imagine that. Imagine that. In these verses, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, shows us what the believer's attitude ought to be toward life and death. And he issues a warning to all who are yet without Christ. He tells us 3 things here with regard to all believers. We live in the expectant hope of immortality. As soon as this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. What a fit description. This earthly house of this temporary pup tent. As soon as this is dissolved, then we have a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Immediately we enter into everlasting glory with Christ our Savior. Look at this, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We're not anxious just to escape trouble. We often have pity parties for ourselves, you know. Well, I just wish I could die. That's not what he's talking about. No. Not burdened that we might be unclothed. Burdened that we might be clothed upon. Burdened that we might have the perfection of our Redeemer in the sweet experience of it. Clothed upon with the very immortality with which the Son of God, our Savior, is clothed today as he sits in glory. The apostle also tells us here that our faith in Christ gives us confidence and assurance with regard to these things. Look at verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. That sure reads strange, doesn't it? It looks to me like it ought to read, he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God. But that's not what it says. It says, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. That is, God has worked in us to give us this hope of glory and to prepare us for heavenly glory. He also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the pledge, the earnest money of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident. Always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And yet, this confidence, this assurance, is not a presumption. Look at verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle says, I forget those things which are behind and reach forth to those things which are before and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We recognize the blessedness of eternity. And we live with the confident hope of eternity. I persuade you, my brother, in the light of eternity and the immortality of your soul, to give yourself to Christ. I persuade you, who are yet enemies to God, in the light of eternity and the immortality of your soul, to be reconciled to God by faith in his Son. Second, I do so on the basis of this fact, the certainty and the strictness of divine judgment. Look at verse 10. I remind you once more that there is a day of judgment. I know there is a day of final climactic judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. But don't imagine that until then your sins will go unpunished. It's not so. Immediately after death, you and I will meet the Son of God in judgment. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now wait a minute, preacher. Are you saying that we're going to be judged of God on the basis of our works and be rewarded according to our works? No, I would never say that. That's what Paul said right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It's exactly what he said. You and I shall receive from God exactly what we deserve when we stand before God in judgment. We will receive from God exactly what justice demands that we have when we stand before God in judgment. You will either stand before him in your own righteousness with your own works and be judged accordingly and perish in everlasting destruction, or you'll stand before God in the works of another, in the righteousness of another, in the obedience of another, and be judged of God accordingly, who will say to you, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We haven't yet begun, Brother Glenn, to get a handle on this. When Christ lived on this earth, we lived in Him. When He obeyed God, we obeyed God in Him. When He loved God with all His heart, we loved God with all our hearts. When He loved His neighbor as Himself, we loved our neighbor as ourselves. And when He died under the wrath of God, we were crucified with Him. And when He arose, we arose with Him. And we were seated together with Him at the right hand of God. And we shall stand with Him, one with Him, in judgment. And God shall reward us according to our works performed in our substitute. They're really ours. They're really His righteousness. As Brother Scott used to say, it's not a pasted on righteousness. It's really ours. We're made the righteousness of God in Him. All right. I'll give you another reason for trusting the Redeemer. Ah, I urge you, flee to Christ like the manslayer would flee to the city of refuge. I appeal to you on the basis of the love of God revealed in Christ. Look at verse 12. Actually, beginning verse 11, right in the middle of it. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. That is, God knows our sincerity. God knows. This will surprise you, but not everybody loves me like you do. And I get some nasty comments from folks now and then, and they have some severe things to say. One of the ladies attending our church asked me a couple of years ago, she said, do you ever read what folks say about you on the internet? I said, no, I don't bother. I don't bother. And here's the reason. It's a small thing to me that I'd be judged by any man. I don't judge myself. God's my judge. And God's my witness. And Paul is appealing to these Corinthians who had been taught by others. Paul is... He's not all he says to be. Paul is not what you think he is. Paul said, we're made manifest to God, and I trust made manifest to you, so that we commend not ourselves again to you. I'm not about to commend myself to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, so you can be the one who commends us, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Now look at verse 13. Paul says, this is my motive. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Some folks say, well, Paul, he's a fanatic. He's always just so fanatical. He says, that's for God. And some of them, well, he's just too sober, too strict, too severe. He says, that's for your cause. Now here's the basis of our appeal. The foundation of our message, the strength of the call, is to issue to you the word of God's grace in the revelation of God's love in His Son. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. What's that mean? This is the thing that tugs at our hearts. This is the thing that gets us up in the morning. This is the thing that drives us through the day and guides us through the day. This is our motive. This is our rule. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. That is, this is what we understand. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now let me give you a Fortner paraphrase. This is what it's saying. If Christ died for all His people, then all His people died when He died. We died in Him. I am crucified with Christ, the apostle says. And that He died for all God's elect, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. I spent the life of my vanity living to myself. to the lust of my flesh, to the desires of my mind. Christ died for us. He died for us, Mitch, that we should not live unto ourselves. Look what it says. But unto him which died for them and rose again. Oh. He died for us, and we died in him. And he did this that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Now watch what it says in verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What does that mean? What does that mean? I met Brother Marvin Stonecker. I'm going to guess about 36, 37 years ago, somewhere in that vicinity. And I know him pretty well. I know him pretty well. I know his family. Know all of his children. Know all of his grandchildren. I've known him a long time. Known him a long time. All those things I know as you would know any man after the flesh. I know because I've been around him. I've read things he wrote. I've read things about him. I know him after the flesh. But I know him in a much better way than that. I know him in Christ. Here's a man in Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let each man esteem the other better than himself. I don't know what's going on in his mind right now. I don't know what goes on inside him. I do know he's in Christ. In Christ, he's redeemed, he's forgiven, he's without sin, he's righteous. That's how I know him. That's how I ought always to think of him. That's how I ought always to speak of him. We don't know any man after the flesh, but we know them according to their relationship with the Son of God. Oh, let us thus esteem one another. And we don't know Christ after the flesh. That is, we don't know Christ by carnal means. You've all been through the nonsense in religion. Folks get you to make a profession of faith, ask you some questions. You say yes or no. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes or no. Do you want to go to hell? Yes or no. Do you believe in Jesus? Just say, I believe in Jesus. Now you're saved. Everything's all right. We don't know Christ after the flesh. If you know Christ only because somebody talked you into profession, you don't know Christ at all. We know him after the Spirit. He's been revealed in us by the power of his grace, by the power of his Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. Christ is made known to us and made known in us. In these verses, the apostle is telling us that the love of God revealed in Christ is revealed by the sacrifice of his Son, by the substitutionary nature of his sacrifice, and by the sanctifying efficacy of that sacrifice, as is made known to us in the sweet revelation of his grace. Now, look at verse 17. Here God the Holy Ghost appeals to sinners, and I appeal to you, upon the basis of the fact of the blessedness of God's salvation. Oh, the blessedness of God's salvation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Did you ever wish that you could start all over? Just start all over. Remember how on cassette tapes and reel-to-reel tapes we used to hit that rewind button? Just hit rewind, start all over. You ever wish you could just hit the rewind button and start life all over again? How would you like to go home tonight, starting life all over, hit the reset button, and everything starts all over in perfection with no possibility of messing it up? If any man be in Christ, in Christ, by God's purpose and decree, by God's election, in Christ, by the gift of his Spirit, in Christ, by faith in him. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. A new creature, a new creation of God. Christ created in you, that new man created in righteousness and in true holiness, that holy thing created in you that John says cannot sin because it's born of God. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. God Almighty has wiped the slate clean. Christ has not just covered up our sins. He has put away our sins. So that God Almighty declares that He will not remember our transgressions. He will not remember our transgressions because He has put them away. And He will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Old things have passed away. You mean, Brother Don, if I believe on the Son of God, God Almighty forgives me of all my sin, past, present, and future, and will never impute sin to me. That's what it says. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. He's given you a new heart, a new nature, a new will, a new record, a new name. The name of our Savior is called in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And the name He gives to His church in Jeremiah 33:16 is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that amazing? He declares that we are indeed the righteousness of God in Him. All right, here's another motive, another reason to be reconciled to God. Look at what He says here about the finished work of Christ. And all things are of God. He's talking about God's salvation. All things are of God. The whole thing from start to finish is God's work. He planned it, He purchased it, He performs it, He preserves it, He perfects it. He's going to have the praise of it. It's God who chose you, God who redeemed you, God who gave you life, God who gives you faith, God who sustains the faith, God who lifts you up when you fall, God who holds you by the right hand of His righteousness and will not let you go. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Now notice how I put it. Who hath at one time with finality reconciled us to Himself. He did so by the sacrifice of His Son at Calvary, and He did so by the gift of faith when He caused us to be reconciled to Him in the new birth. Read on. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the service of reconciliation. So, He's given to us, to you and me as preachers, to this congregation, to the church in Danville, to His churches, generation after generation, in all parts of the world, He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the service of reconciliation. This is our business. This is our stewardship. We carry the gospel into the four corners of the earth, calling on sinners to be reconciled to God, seeking the Lord's sheep, calling God's elect to faith in Christ. Read on. This is it, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world. Now, you can take your pencil or pen and write it in the margin of your Bible or write it on a piece of paper. And if anybody asks you who told you this, you can say, Brother Fortner told me this. Reconciling the world of His elect to Himself. That's exactly what it means. Reconciling the world of His elect to Himself. He was not reconciling everybody in the world to Himself. Had that been the case, everybody in the world would be reconciled to Him. He was reconciling His people, His elect, throughout all the ages of time, in all parts of the world, unto Himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And He's committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. Committed to us the gospel of His free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. He's given us the word of reconciliation. And now we come and proclaim the gospel and beseech sinners to be reconciled to God. I call on you. Oh, I call on you. quit fighting God. Quit living with your fist in God's face. quit shoving God out of your way. Be reconciled to God. And I'll give you another reason. And that's the message of grace revealed in the gospel. Look at verses 20 and 21. There's no passage in all the Bible more glorious than this. No words found in human literature to compare with these. Read these two verses and weep over your sins that demanded such a sacrifice. Read these two verses and rejoice and give thanks to God for the grace that provides such a sacrifice. Here's the call of grace. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. But Brother Don, if God's holy and just and righteous and true, he must punish sin. How can he be gracious to a sinner like me? For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh. God took our sins. And made them his son's sins. Our Savior, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, cried, "Thou knowest my guiltiness, O God. My sins are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart faileth me. I cannot look up." He who knew no sin was made sin. The awful, horrible, ignominious, hateful thing itself. He was made sin. Made sin. Because God is just and God is gracious. And he who is just cannot punish a guiltless man for sin. He who is just cannot punish a man who has no reason to be punished. But when Christ was made sin for us, he bare our sin in his body on the tree. And God cried, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd." And God slaughtered his son in the fury of his justice until justice was fully satisfied. And he now says, "Fury is not in me." He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As really and truly as Christ was made sin, I have been made the righteousness of God in him. As really and truly as he was justly rewarded for my sin made his, I have been and shall be justly rewarded for his righteousness made mine. Now, I make this appeal to you. Be reconciled to God. Children of God, give yourselves afresh to the Redeemer. Because faith is a matter of urgency. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Don't hear this word for nothing. "For he saith, I've heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." Several years ago, I read a story that was reported to be true. I presume it was true. It was a very wealthy man who lived in Chicago. And he was a widower, never remarried after his wife died. He and his son were very, very much involved in collecting art, and they had collected some rare, rare pieces of art. And they were very thankful, very proud of their art. But they displayed it to folks when they'd come, and they had a special room for it. But when the Vietnam War broke out, his son felt it his duty to volunteer for combat. And he volunteered for the United States Army. And he served in Vietnam for a while. One day, father got a note. His son had been killed in combat while rescuing another soldier, saving his life. And the father, of course, grieved, as any father would, loss of his son. And some months later, he was at home one afternoon, late in the afternoon, and the doorbell rang. And there was a man standing there with a large package under his arm. And he introduced himself. He said, "You won't know me, but I knew your son. In fact, he and I were buddies in Vietnam." And he said, "The fact is, your son lost his life saving my life, and I wanted to come by here and introduce myself to you." He said, "Your son, while we were together, often spoke of your great love for art." And he said, "I'm no artist, but," and he started to unwrap the package. He said, I did this portrait of your son as I saw him and as I knew him." And he opened the picture, he saw it. Old man's tears just welled up, you can imagine. And he took it immediately, took down whatever the beautiful painting he had over his fireplace was and hung that picture up. And every time folks came in, he'd take them to see his son, show them that picture of his son. Kind of crudely done, but the most valuable, most beautiful, most precious piece he had in all his collection. And when he died, they had an estate auction. Auctioning off everything. Of course, people came from everywhere wanting to get a chance to buy some of his rare art at a good price. And the auction started, just one picture sitting up here covered up. The auctioneer opened it up, unveiled that picture. Folks just let out sighs and spoke evil. "We're not interested in that. Where's the art?" He said, "I have instructions to auction this painting of the man's son first." Nobody bid. Finally, the old man in the back bid $10 for it and got it. It was their gardener. And the auctioneer said, "There's one more piece of instruction I have here that I could not read and make known publicly until this painting of the man's son was sold." He struck the gavel and he said, "The auction's closed. Our instructions are that whoever takes the son gets everything." Whoever takes the Son gets everything from God. Whoever takes the Son gets everything. Oh, God give you grace now to lay hold on eternal life and take the Son of God, your Savior and your Lord. Amen.